Friends, we come to begin a new series of studies in this wonderful book of Exodus. Exodus, of course, is divided up into 40 chapters and is the second of the five books of the Law of Moses. It's, we call the five books Pentateuch, which means the five books of the Law. And they were written by Moses. It wasn't written by somebody else, but by Moses himself. The title of it is the second book of Moses called Exodus. Exodus means going out. We have the word exit. It is to the place that you go out of. And this is the account of God's working out, of taking them out of Egypt and saving them. Moses wrote this book between the years 1445 BC and 1405 BC. And he wrote it during the desert wanderings of the children of Israel and before they entered the promised land. It was an estimate period of 216 years or thereabout that this book covers. But what's the purpose of this book? Well, Exodus, friends, demonstrates for us God's saving power. And that God is the same. It demonstrates for us God's unchanging moral principles. The Lord does not change. His principles do not change. When he speaks, when he says something, it is true. It will always be true. He's not like a politician who would say one thing and then 6 months down the line, he would change his mind. He's not like us, that we have to learn things. We have to admit at times we've been wrong or we need to increase in our understanding. The Lord does not need to learn. He is the truth. He is the fountain of all knowledge. He knows all things. And this book speaks about his righteous standards. What these righteous standards are, which are exemplified, of course, by his moral law that's detailed in the Ten Commandments. This book teaches us how to approach God in worship as well. So we learn about worship, how we are to come before the Lord. And that's illustrated in the purpose for and making of the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle. But also the importance of redemption through blood sacrifice is underlined in this book too. It reveals to us God's requirements for his people and for their spiritual leader, Moses. So it catalogs how God continually supports his people, how he continually helps his people, and he is always faithful to his promise and is faithful to his people. Even though they may be unfaithful, he's always faithful to them. Now, as we have this message here tonight as an introduction, I want us to first of all think about this and ask the question, why should we even study this book? As Christians, New Testament Christians, why should we study this book of Exodus? Why should we believe that its teachings are important for the Christian church? Well, let me give you a number of reasons why we should study this book. First of all, without it needing to be said, this book is part of the inspired scriptures. And the Apostle Paul spoke about the whole counsel of God, that he did preach the whole counsel of God. Well, here it is. This is part of the counsel of God. It is part of the oracle of God, which God says to the New Testament church in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 through to 17, that this book, as well as all the rest, it is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine. You see, it's the Apostle Paul says that this book, including in the Old Testament text, God teaches us through this book. Lessons, that's what it means, the doctrines, the teaching. He teaches us about himself. God teaches us about his will. God teaches us about his ways. And it is profitable for reproof as well. And we should be prepared to be reproved from this book. God rebukes us, rebukes our sins in this book. But also the Apostle Paul says it is for correction. It means that this book, as well as all the other scriptures, it corrects our wrong thinking. It can correct our wrong beliefs. It can correct our wrong practices. And then also the Apostle says in that passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 that it is for instruction in righteousness. In it, God teaches us the right way to glorify God, right way to live. That the man of God, Paul says, may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So I trust that since this is part of the scriptures, it is going to do us good as a people. Secondly, the reason why we ought to study Exodus is this, is that it teaches us God's way of redemption. It teaches us God's way of redemption. We have the gospel in this book. Through Exodus, God shows again, he reiterates his framework for redemption of his people. You see, Israel is called the firstborn son of God in Exodus 4 and verse 22. He is the firstborn enslaved in Egypt. The Egyptians are oppressive and the Egyptians are abusive towards Israel. And God sends out sends them out. He sets out to deliver them, deliver his people. And that's what you read in the first 15 chapters. It's God's way of getting them out, saving them. And having delivered Israel from slavery and from the pursuit of the Egyptians through the crossing of the Red Sea, God establishes his covenant, the Mosaic covenant in chapter 16 through to 24. And having delivered his and covenanted with his people, God grants them his presence. God says he will be with them. So the presence of God is viewed as the most precious benefit of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. If God delivered them, but he didn't stay with them, his presence was not with them, Moses said, I don't want it. I don't want that kind of a deliverance. Moses said, as we are going into the promised land, I want your presence to be with me, thy presence to go before me. That's what we see in this wonderful book. But also, another reason why we should study this book is that God reveals his name, Jehovah, the great I am. You see, God's name, and that's so important, God's name is his identity. Before Moses spoke with God at the burning bush, God mainly was referred to as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God identified himself as the singular, self-sufficient, and eternal God. He commanded the Israelites not to use his name in vain. And so his precious name is revealed to us. And the implications for gospel preachers should be very obvious. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, identifies himself with the same name that is revealed here. I am. And so it was that the Jews wanted to stone him to death because they said he's blaspheming. He's using the name of God for himself. And my friends, this book teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a moralizer. He's not merely a prophet. He's not merely a teacher. But he's the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's the second person of the singular, eternal, self-sufficient God. The great I am. The great Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Another reason for a studying of this book, the fourth thing is this. It reveals to us God's promises. This book reveals God's promises. Even when Israel or Exodus begins in this passage, begins with Israel sojourning in Egypt, as they are staying in Egypt or in bondage, God fulfills his promises. And we will see that. His people have been fruitful and they multiply. You see, he has promised, and he had promised to Abraham that he would have a seed, and that seed will multiply. It will be a great nation. And the rest of Exodus is a great ringing record, as it were, of God keeping his promise, and not only one promise, but promise after promise. And one of the central challenges of the Christian life, my friends, your life, my life, isn't it a struggle for us to trust God's promises? Isn't it a struggle for us to remember God's promises and look to God's promises and trust in the Lord that he will keep it? Well, this book shows again and again and again, God doesn't just say things, but he does things. He fulfills his word. And that strengthens our faith, to know that God doesn't just say, I will do this, but also to see in our own life, I do these things. I have done these things for you. The fifth thing is this, that Exodus tells us that what it means to be truly free. It tells us what it means to be truly free by yielding and submitting to God and his will. Why do I say that? You see, we are living in a world, and it is one of the most devastating and deeply rooted lies in our culture, is that we need to be freed from any kind of laws, and we are told we need freedom from things. And so we are told that we need freedom from any kind of tradition, freedom from inhibition, freedom from laws, freedom from limits. We don't want any limits, we are told in the culture. We should be allowed to do whatever we want to do without any kind of restrictions. Whatever feels right, we should do. Whatever feels right in our nature, we should do. But true freedom always requires freedom for something. Not just freedom from, but freedom for. We are creatures with a purpose. God has created us for a reason. Not just to drift around in this world. True freedom is only found in willing submission to God and his will. God didn't set Israel free from slavery to Pharaoh so that they could then invent their own identities and design their own lifestyle and whatever way they wanted to worship God. No, he sets them free so that they would become his. And that's the whole story here. He sets them free so that they would become his. And the Exodus was a transfer, as it were, of ownership from one master to another. And so if we were to simply say, as Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go. That's not a complete message of this book. It's not about just letting his people go. That sentence almost always ends with more words. Let my people go that they may serve me, the Lord says. And you can see that in so many other passages, in chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 30, chapter 9, verse 1, and so on. I could list you that phrase, let my people go, always ends, or most of the time it ends with the phrase, that they may serve me. And it all of that exposes this empty promise that our culture makes, that we need to be free to do whatever feels right to us. And even Christians can think that I'm not under any kind of obligation or any kind of restrictions or any kind of law, because I'm free to feel to do whatever feels right to me. And people might spiritualize things and say, well, I have the Spirit of God within me and he will lead me. But the Spirit of God leads us always to the truth. And the Spirit of God always takes the Word of God and applies to our lives. So we are, this book tells us that we are free for something. To serve the Lord. We are now free to serve the Lord. We are no longer under the slavery to Satan. We are no longer a slave to sin. And that's quite important for us to remember. So as we think and preach through Exodus, we ought to see as a people that we are rescued from slavery to sin for worship of God. We have been set free from the slavery to sin to trusting in the Lord. We have been saved from slavery and in bondage of this world. We have been now set free for holiness, for justice, for being with the Lord, to dwell with God, and Him to dwell with us. And that's why this book is a real blessing to the church. And the parallel between the message of Christ's redemption, His salvation, the redemption, and the redemption of Israel through Exodus, there are so many of them, we won't have time to cover it all, but I trust that through the studies, in as we go through it, we will see that the parallels and how this type shows symbolically the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's think about it just briefly. The gospel is the message of God's deliverance of His people from slavery of sin through the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ascension to the right hand of the Father. And He institutes a new covenant with His people through the shedding of His precious blood. That is what the gospel message is. And He promises His people that He will be present with them always, to the end of time, to the end of the world. And He sends the Holy Spirit as a seal and as a down payment, the earnest of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul speaks of, the down payment of the promises secured by the work of Christ Jesus. And this is what we see typified in Exodus. And the Lord is with us. And then, sixthly, Exodus gives us the explanation and the writing of God's law, the inscripturation of the law of God in its three forms. The moral law is given in this book, which is the Ten Commandments. There is the ceremonial law, which involves the beginning or the summary form of the ceremonial worship and the rituals that were the way Israel was to approach God, which would then would be developed in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy as well. But also it teaches us about the civil law, the law concerning the governance of the nation of Israel and the judicial law, the magistrates, and so on. The moral law, friends, was already operating. It was already there, but it was inscripturated. It was written down in the book of Exodus. Already the moral law was written on people's hearts at the creation of Adam. It was already there. And so when you see people in Genesis, for example, before the law was given, people were being judged and condemned and punished by the Lord. It was on the basis of the law that was written already on their hearts. But Exodus, and as we see the accounts in Exodus 19 and 20, that God writes those things clearly down. But they were never, before that, they were not written out in this fashion. And friends, that law of God will continue on. It is the way of life for the Christian. But the other aspects of the law of God, in terms of the worship of God, in terms of the way the nation was to be governed, we have the principles. There are abiding principles, but those things were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they cannot be repeated again. But we can learn much lessons from them. But they cannot be fulfilled or repeated by us. They are finished with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise God for that. So these are some of the things why it is good for us to study this book, Exodus. Now, let's look at the first seven verses of this book, or this first chapter of Exodus. The first few words takes us back to the previous book. And so the first six verses, at least, it's a recap. So that's my second point, the recap. And it begins with those words, now. Would you start a book with the word now? In the Hebrew, this word is a particular word, which is a connective word. It connects something that has happened with something that is to follow. So in other places, it's translated as and. It's a word that could be and or now. Now, why is this? You would say, grammatically speaking, at least it used to be said, you don't start a sentence with and. But Moses does that. He breaks all the rules, as it were, grammatical rules, because he's connecting this book with the previous book. Look at verse 26 of Genesis 50. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. It's connecting the two books together. It's giving us this recap of what has happened up to now. So he begins with these six verses to give us the background of the book of Exodus. It tells of how the children of Israel ended up in Egypt to begin with. So he's saying, if you don't know the account, go back and read my first book. That's what it's saying. And so he begins with the names of the patriarchs, the children of Jacob, Joseph, and the 11 brothers. And so you have the list of them given. And there are some things I want to say about that. It leads us back to the time of Jacob, when Jacob came with his family to Egypt. And think about it, what time that was. What things they experienced. It was a time of great distress for the family of Jacob. It was a time of great famine in Canaan. That's why they ended up ultimately in Egypt. What time was it? It was a time of crisis in the history of the chosen family or the chosen people of God. It wasn't an easy time for them that brought them into Egypt. But also it was a time of great encouragement. It was not easy, but there were encouragements there from what has now been disclosed to us in the life of Joseph and the way God used Joseph. And so the list is given. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Why all these names? Why does the Lord repeat these names? The Lord is repeating these things because he says, these are precious to me. He's saying, I know my children. I know my people. I know them by name. I don't just generalize them and say, these are my people. I know every one of them. That's why these things are repeated. And it should rejoice your heart, because if you're a child of God, your name is known to the Lord. Your name is in his book. He considers you personally as he considered them personally. The Lord, the scripture says, knows them that are his. So the names of his people, the name of believers, are precious on his heart. He thinks upon us. He knew the character of these people. Think about all these individuals, what they did, their character, their attitude, their words. Think about Reuben. Think about the attitude of Simeon. Think about Levi. Think about all of these people. Well, then the Lord lists them and says, I know these people, not just their name, but who they were. He knows their relationships. He knows their dealings with each other, how they treated each other. He knows them, and so he lists them all together. He knew their intentions with each other. And he watches over them. He watches over the families. Look at it. Look at how it's put in verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel. And then it says, which came into Egypt. Who came into Egypt? What is that saying? Why does it put, is it put in that fashion? He says that he has been watching their journeys. They came there. I saw them coming into Egypt. So what the Lord is saying, that they didn't come into Egypt without my knowledge. They didn't come into Egypt opposite to my will. It was my will for them to come into Egypt. So what the Lord tells us is this. Whatever you are, your family is going through, whatever you as a person is, you are going through, whatever you are coming into, the Lord also sees all of that too. You're under his sight. That's what the Lord is saying. And that encourages our hearts. It encourages us of that I am in the Lord's hand. I am in the Lord's hand. I'm safe in the Lord's hand. I'm protected in the Lord's hand. The Lord is developing things in front of me. It's not happening by accident. And sometimes he leads us into discipline, as it happened with them. And another thing that you read, in verse 6, it says this. He highlights this out of all the other things. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. It also says, I mark the death of my people. I know when they died. I know their names too. I don't forget their death. The death of the saints is precious in God's sight. And that's why these things are recorded. There's so much involved here in these just names and the way the Lord expresses things. It's wonderful, I think. And all of these things are giving us a summary of the history of the children of Israel from the time of Jacob's immigration to Egypt till the bondage of Israel, which was about 115 years. And think about that time. We thought about the previous time, but think about the time that they were actually in Egypt. What kind of a time was it? When they were in Canaan, it was a time of distress. It was a time of famine. But when they arrived and they were settled in Goshen, it was a time of great happiness. It was a time of great prosperity for the children of Israel. Oh yes, others had famine. Others, their animals died and so on, but not in Goshen. That entire period, from the call of Abraham to the Exodus, it was 430 years. And up onto to the descent into Egypt, there was another period of 215 years. And that family had increased. There was a time of increase. They came in as a family. It says there were 70 souls. Now that's interesting. It says here that they were 70 in number in verse 5. But then we read, didn't we, in Acts? It says there were 75 people who came. And that is interesting. Why did Stephen said 75, when it says 70 in Exodus? The reason is this, the number 70, it symbolizes perfection. It symbolizes completeness. Yes, there were other family members that were brought, there were wives that they brought with them. But Moses is using the symbolic number 70 to say no one was left behind. No one was left behind. All of them came. All of them came. All of them entered into the blessing of that period of time in Egypt. And that's important too as well. So we need to recognize this. So it speaks about a time that as well that they were going to experience much hardship too. But we will come to that. So what are we learning here? We are learning, friends, from just these first six or seven verses at the beginning of this book, that the Lord has a people for his own name's sake. He will always have a people for his own name's sake. And these people may be few in number, and they were to begin with. That's about 70 of them. They may be very weak and feeble, intellectually, spiritually, even very unfaithful. Yet the Lord has his people. And he will perform his will in them. He will bring about his purposes through them. And he will show his glory to them. These are the things that we are learning here. You see, a family came, but a nation was born. A family was brought, just a handful of them. Not many, but then when they left, there were over 2 million of them who left Egypt. And so that tells you a lot. What the Lord is saying, I have my people, I will do whatever I want with them, but they will not perish. They will not be wiped off the face of the earth. They will always be growing. I will assure that. I will make sure that that will be the case. That's something we learn here. And that is a great encouragement to God's people today. If God kept them, who were Israelites, who didn't have all of the scriptures revealed to them, all of the promises given to them, but the Lord will also take us into the land that he has promised. Not one of his people will be missing, but all will be provided for. All of us, whatever stage we are in, spiritually speaking, in terms of our faith, if we are the Lord's, if we are, his name is upon our hearts, and our name is upon his heart, then we will be kept. We are part of that 70, a complete number. To the Lord, we learn his people are precious. And so you have their names here. You have what happened to them here. And that's why it's repeated to us. Now, the third thing that I want to say is this. It's God's promised salvation. God's promised salvation. So we've looked at the fact that why this book is important for us to study. We've looked at the fact that the Lord has a people and his purposes will be fulfilled. But here in verse 7, we'll focus very briefly now on God's promised salvation. Read that portion again in verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful. Where did you hear that? And increased abundantly. Where did you first hear that? And multiplied. Where did you hear that expression before? And waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So in verse 7, we are told that they increased, they multiplied, they grew, and they were the Lord's people who grew, not the Egyptians, the Lord's people. Why did they grow so much? Why did they grow so fast? It was because of God's promise. God's promises were being fulfilled. God had said this would happen, and it is being happening. It was the blessing to them. God had already promised this to Abraham. It was when Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed in God's promise that God will bring about a seed, and through that seed, the Messiah would be born. That was the purpose of it. And God revealed that to Abraham. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, he saw my day. Abraham saw my day. And he rejoiced. He was glad. The Lord Jesus said. He believed God's promise of salvation by faith. And the same was true of Noah. And all the rest of those mentioned in the Old Testament. You see, what the Lord is saying this in this passage, linking us with the previous passages, and we'll look at some of those, is that there is one plan of salvation, one way of salvation, one covenant of grace that God has promised that he will bring in his people. He will, through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save a multitude of people. These people keep growing and growing in number from all over the world. And when that final day comes, no man can number them. So many. And they've conquered their enemies through their captain of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have in verse 7 of Exodus, it is echoing the message that has gone back in the book of Genesis of God's promises, or the one covenant of grace that was given. In Exodus 46, I'm going to look at some of these passages that I mentioned. In Genesis 46 and verse 3, you have these words that the Lord gives to Jacob. And then he was called Israel. And this is what we read. The Lord said to him in Genesis 46, verse 3, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. That was the promise. And so when you read Exodus 1, 7, it's echoing back of this. God said this. It is happening. You are seeing it. Before our eyes, this is what's happening. God is going to save. He's promised to make a nation. He's promised to save. And this is happening. God is true. God is faithful to his promise. And you see, these people are becoming great in number, in strength. It looks like they are slaves. It looks like they are nobodies. But actually, they are growing as God has said. You see what Moses is saying? These very things that we are seeing, they are the plan of God operating, coming to pass. You go back again in Genesis 35 and verse 11. Genesis 35 and verse 11. And God said unto him, we read, this is the occasion when a new name was to be given to Jacob. It was to be called Israel. And within that setting, within that context, the Lord says this. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. The same words that were used in Exodus is used here. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. So the Lord is saying that you're going to grow. This people is going to be blessed. This is the gospel message running through these promises of God of making and blessing a people, and they have not done anything. God promises these things, and they have not done a thing. It's not because of them. It's because of God's covenant, God's promise, God's message of salvation. I'm going to make you great. Not because you are great, but because I will be gracious to you. That's what the Lord is saying. And in Exodus 1:7, the same thing, the same words are expressed. This is exactly what happened. And the same promise was given to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis. Chapter 17. And verse 6 of chapter 17, the Lord says to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. You see what the Lord is saying there? It says in there that he will multiply them in verse 6. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. The same kind of expression, the same kind of promise that he gave to Jacob is given. And then going back to chapter 12, in chapter 12 of Genesis and verse 2, the Lord says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, he says. So here is the promise of God, and we would call it the covenant that God has made. Israel never made it. It was a one-way promise. It was a one-way covenant. They couldn't keep it. Abraham couldn't keep it. Noah couldn't keep it. Jacob couldn't keep it. Israel couldn't keep it. But God kept it. And he says, I'm going to bless you. The ultimate blessing comes through the seed that is mentioned here. The seed, the Apostle Paul speaks that it is Christ that is referred to. It is through Christ Israel is blessed. And even this promise is given to Noah in Genesis 9 and verse 7. And this is again repeated by Moses in Exodus 1, 7. But in Genesis 9 and verse 7, this comes after the flood. This comes after the sign of the rainbow is given. And the Lord says this to Noah. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. The same expressions that are used. God commands them, and then he promises they are going to multiply. They will be blessed. And even when you go further back to the first chapter of Genesis, I just want to show you that it's the same message that is running through, but it is just revealed more and more and more by the Lord. In Genesis 1, verse 28, and God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So God says, this is what you do. This is my plan for you. So what is the Lord doing here is drawing a picture for us. Here are, as it were, arrows pointing us. He's connecting one promise to the next promise. It's like joining all the dots together and showing this is how God saves, by his grace. By his grace, not our works. And this because of the promise of the seed that is to come. The seed was to come through the nation of Israel. And so they are not going to diminish. They will not be wiped away because the Messiah was to be born through them. And they had nothing to do with their own salvation. They just had to trust in the Lord and follow the Lord. And God saved them, and he will save his people still. And so by God's grace, he will save. They will be saved. By God's grace, they will subdue their enemies. By God's grace, the work of Satan is quenching. That this work of Satan that is quenching God's people, it will come to nothing. All of this, these pharaohs of this world, their work and their threatenings, it will come to nothing. This is what Exodus is telling us. There's one message of salvation. The people will grow. They will not diminish. Yes, they will go through hardship. So in conclusion, friends, what Exodus teaches us and what this few verses of Exodus teach us is that God's grace saves, and it saves still. It is not because of us, but because God is gracious. The Lord will save. The Lord will, will work out his purposes. In the process of our life, as Christians, as we grow, and as we come to a better understanding of his will, yes, we will have hard experiences. Of course we will. They did. Yes, we will go through much hardship. Of course. It may at times, it may be seen as the work is dying out. And there will be certain places that the works diminish. The numbers dwindle. Even, sadly, at times, God takes away his candlestick. He takes away his presence. He takes away his blessing. But it will not be gone out altogether. It will not be wiped away from the face of the earth. So you might see that. And even you might see great men of God and women of God, great people of God may die. And you might think, who will take over? Who will continue on the work? Well, that's not for you and me. That's not for us to worry about. The Lord will have his people. And he will save his people. There will always be a witness for him in this world. And he can use anybody, the Lord is saying. He is not interested in numbers. He can increase people rapidly. And isn't that the case? Isn't that the thing that we pray for revival of God in his church? That yes, we pray for conversions, but what about ourselves to be revived? So in Exodus, we will see this plan unfold. We will see Moses pointing to Jesus Christ, the coming teacher, that great prophet that will come from the midst of his brethren. Moses will institute the sacrificial system, again pointing to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and what God will do through his Son. He will point out the law of God and the holiness of God for us, and the Lord is the same still. He's as holy as ever. And he has sent his Son, who is greater than Moses. So, friends, these are the things to consider. Do you worry for the Lord's people? Well, we ought to worry in one sense. We ought to be concerned in one sense. But we shouldn't take our eyes from the promises of God. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said this, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's re-echoing the book of Exodus. Sometimes even though we are persecuted, yet the church of Jesus Christ will not diminish. There was the church in Jerusalem. It was persecuted. Did it harm the church for its persecution? But actually the gospel is spread. The word of God, the scripture says, grew and multiplied. So what do you do when you face persecution? When you have questions in your mind, how can you find courage to not fear? How can you find courage to not fear, but to stand and stand firm with other believers? Do what the apostle says. And with this I finish. Philippians 1, verses 27 through to 29. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit." That's what we ought to be concerned about. To stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Well, may the Lord bless these things to us, and for us to be encouraged to study this book for ourselves. And I would commend you to read and study for yourself this wonderful book that was given so many years ago. But as it is the case with the Word of God, ever relevant and ever needful for us.